pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Let's give attention to the scriptures this morning as we continue in worship together. And our text today is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. This is God's word to you today. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. This is God's word to you today. You guys can be seated. Thank you for being here. We're going to continue our journey with Romans, and we're going to jump right in together today. If you have a place to take some notes, I want to encourage you to maybe jot down a few notes or use your phone for that, just to kind of spin us up into the context. Romans is a letter. We got to start there. This is a personal letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to a church that had gathered in the city of Rome, the capital city of Rome. And we learned last week that the Roman Christians that Paul writes to were undergoing a lot of sufferings. And there were two sources of their suffering, okay? It was an external source of suffering or difficulty or struggle, and an internal source of struggle. So the external source was the Roman Empire itself. You know, living in the capital city, they came under immense pressure because of their monotheistic beliefs, that is, worshiping one true God, Jesus Himself. And because they were Jesus followers, or as they were known then, followers of the way, they came under intense scrutiny and pressure from the Roman Empire. And we talked about the Emperor Claudius that persecuted the Jews and then the Christians, and then Nero, a wicked, wicked leader who took the throne at 16 years of age and persecuted Christians in a relentless way. So lots of pressure from the outside. And here's the deal. We're not experiencing the same form of persecution, but maybe we will one day. And I can tell you that as the time goes on and your kids and your grandkids will experience a cost for following Jesus. And the culture that's happening more and more today, and this was happening in the Roman Empire in a very acute way, lots of pressure, intense struggle from the outside. But there was also struggle on the inside. And again, this is all part of the context of understanding our passage and where we are today. And the inside pressure was because of two different cultures that had collided together in the Christian church. And the two cultures were the Jewish cultures, those that had grown up Jewish and then had converted to following Jesus as the true Messiah, the fulfillment of the Jewish promises, and those who grew up outside of Judaism, or Gentiles as they're known. And they brought all of their cultural things, all of their ideas, all of their, to use the word, preferences about how things should be done inside the church. And so as you can imagine, there was a culture clash. And in AD 49, Claudius had kicked out all the Jews from Rome. And then they returned back home to Rome. And so all the Jewish leaders in the Christian church had left, and the Gentile leaders had stepped up into their place. Then the Jewish leaders come back, and guess what happens? Like an intense conflict. And so not only do they have pressure from the outside of difficulty and struggle, but they also had this internal conflict on the inside. And it's in that context, this is so important in context, it's in that context that Paul writes this letter to them. Paul had never been to Rome. He would end his life in Rome, but at this point, he's never been to Rome. He longs to get to Rome and preach the gospel. And he writes this group of people that has external and internal pressures, and he wants to ground them back in the gospel. Because the answer for Paul and for all of us to conflict that happens on the inside and the outside is to draw us deeper into the true story of Jesus. So we have to start there. And the reason why the letter of Romans is a masterpiece in explaining and laying out the argument for Christianity and the true story of God known as the gospel is because Paul writes it in response to this difficult situation, struggles on the inside and outside, and he reminds us that the answer, everybody watch this, that the answer to all conflict, maybe even the conflict that you're having today right now, if those of you here watching online, conflict that you have with someone around you, conflict that's happening on the inside that nobody else can see, but you know you're a person in conflict. And Paul reminds us that the answer to all struggle and conflict is to be grounded and rooted in the gospel, the story of Jesus. In other words, the answer to all the stuff out here is here. And the more clear I am with this and my relationship with God and what my relationship is rooted in, the clearer I get on how I engage other people, especially difficult people, difficult conflicts and situations. And this was true for the church in Rome in the first century. I think you would agree with me that it's true for us today. And it's in that context that we jump into our particular passage today. And the setup for it happens in verse 17. We covered it last week, where Paul reminds us that, hey, if we're saved from condemnation, which the gospel tells us is true, we've been justified, and we're saved for adoption to be sons and daughters of God, then as children, we have to understand that we're going to share in the glory and the what? The sufferings of Christ. In other words, the good and the bad. Not only the glory that is to be a Christian today, but the glory to come, but also sharing in the sufferings of this world and the sufferings of my own brokenness. And don't you know, and just hearing the context that the church at Rome could relate to this, and maybe they breathe a sigh of relief that, man, we thought that if we're a true follower of Jesus and we're doing all the right things, then we're not going to suffer. And then Paul reminds them, no. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should expect suffering. You should expect resistance from the story of this world. You should expect resistance from the culture. You should expect conflict. And there's a deeper hope that we're meant to build our lives on than just the circumstances of this world. This is what Paul is getting at. And he begins to talk about the blessing of following Jesus. And the question that, remember last week, was the gnawing question for so many people in Rome. It had to be. And for some of you here today that are following Jesus and trying to live out the gospel in your life, and the question is it really worth it? I mean, with all the different conflicts and struggles and sufferings that come with swimming in a counterculture world and going upstream when everything's going this way, walking against the cultural flow, we've talked about discipleship and following Jesus is walking up a down escalator in this world. So if you're not actively pursuing and walking after Jesus, the culture and the story of the world is going to take you in a different direction. And the question has to be sometimes, is it really worth it? Whether we would say it out loud or we're thinking it inside. And Paul begins to answer it by talking about Christian hope. And so if you're taking notes, maybe just write down that phrase, Christian hope. Because there's a difference between the hope and the story of the world and what the culture offers in hope, which is wealth and health and power and holding on to it as long as you want. You know, over and over again in surveys, people that, you know, would consider themselves to be lower or middle class economically say the one thing that would change my life and give me hope and satisfaction is money. And people who are in middle to upper class, answer the question, you know, what do you want most? What would give you hope and satisfaction? Answer, health. In other words, if I could just get money, I'd be happy and satisfied. And if I have money, if I could just stay alive long enough to hold on to it as long as I can. And guys, that's the story of this world. And that's why I say following Jesus is walking up a down escalator. Because everything in this world is going to tell you that your hope is rooted in circumstance. What's your bank account balance? What's your relationship status? How much power do you have? What's your title? And then holding on to it as long as you can. And then we get to a passage like Romans 8:17 where Paul says, no, if you're a child of God, you can expect to share in the glory of Jesus and the sufferings. And then he begins to lay the true foundation for Christian hope. What it means for us to be a hopeful people as followers of Jesus. You don't have to raise your hand, but any of you need hope today? Any of you think our world needs hope? Paul begins to lay out what does it mean to have a hope in Christ that's different from the hope that the world says, a totally different story. And he does this, if you're a visual person, he kind of lays three foundational cornerstones, if you will, or foundation stones of Christian hope. And last week he talked about the first one is that we know our future, and the future is glory for us. That one day we'll fully realize what it means to be sons and daughters of God. We have a partial view of it now, a now and a not yet, but one day we'll fully understand the benefits of being a child of God. And we'll have a new resurrection body. And there won't be any more pain and disease and suffering and struggle that the church was going through and the church goes through now in this broken world. That we have a future glory, and that's a reason to be hopeful. In other words, the first cornerstone that Paul lays for Christian hope is the future. So in answering our present, we look to what is to come. But it gets even better with our passage today, because Paul lays down two other cornerstones, foundational stones for Christian hope, if you will, if you're thinking about this as a visual. He says the second is knowing our limits, knowing our weakness. And you say, well, that's a strange one. We'll get to it. That there's actually a blessing in knowing our limitations and our weakness. And then finally, he says, it's knowing God's love. In other words, it's knowing where our hope and our help comes from. What is our hope rooted in? Because if it's rooted in me, and it's rooted in you, and it's rooted in the story of this world, it's passing away and it's temporal. It's circumstantial. It's up and it's down. It waxes and it wanes. It's hot and it's cold. Because that's us and our emotions. And Paul says, there's something more. So let's dig in. Knowing our limits. Why would Paul lay this down as a foundational stone of Christian hope, of why those of us who are followers of Jesus today should have a hope in the brokenness and the sufferings of this world and the brokenness and suffering that we're experiencing within ourselves? Why should we be hopeful? Paul says it begins with knowing our limits, or another word would be our weakness. And I want you to pay attention to this in verse 26, Romans chapter 8. Paul begins this second part of the passage by saying, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our... So the beginning point of God's help in your life is your weakness. And this, my dear friends, is a very different story than the story of the world. In other words, God's office is at the end of your rope. God shows up strongest in our weakness. And this is very countercultural. The culture says, the story of the world, never let them see you sweat. Cover, 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 cover. Strength, strength, strength. And Paul says, one of the reasons why we can enjoy hope together as followers of Jesus is that we know our own weakness and our limitations. And by the way, the weakness that you see in me and see in one another is just the beginning. When people say to you, man, you know, I see this in you, or a broken part in you, or a weakness in you, if this is somebody around you, you go, you don't even know the half of it. If you could see what's underneath the tip of the iceberg and the brokenness. And so there's a way that Christians have given up on trying to pose and act like everything's okay. And there's a release in saying, no, I know I'm weak. And where do we get this in verse 26 specifically? Well, three things that stick out to me. Maybe there's more to you. The first that Paul says, I have a weakness or a limitation in my knowledge or my understanding. And I don't know what to pray. Have you ever been there before? I get into a situation, maybe you're in a situation right now in a tight spot where you just go, I'm not even sure what to pray right now. This thing is so sideways right now that I'm not even sure where to begin. And I don't even have the words to know how to pray. In other words, I have a limitation in knowing and understanding what is happening right now. And then Paul says, the Spirit prays on our behalf, meaning I can't do it. So there's a limitation on my strength and power. I can't even pray the prayers that God wants me to pray in my own strength and my own story. And then finally, again, just for me, observations, I don't know what's going to happen next. The Spirit knows, but I don't know what happens next in the story. I don't know where this goes. I don't even know how to pray for what happens next. I have a limitation on my knowledge, my strength, and what to do next. And I'm just going to name it out loud in front of you as friends that we can just be transparent, hopefully, in here together. That makes me very uncomfortable. Maybe I'm the only one. But when I understand and come to terms with the limitations of my strength, my knowledge, and my understanding of what's going to happen next, in other words, the future, the next move on the board, when I come to terms with I don't know, it makes me feel very small. It makes me feel weak. And there's something in me that says you shouldn't be weak. You can't be weak. You have to know the answers. You have to be able to power through this. And again, Paul is setting all this up as a counter to the story of the world and where the world tries to find its hope in covering, in powering up, in coming up with all the answers and thinking that you know everything. And Paul says, no, the hope that we have is that we don't know. And it's actually in our weakness that God shows up and intercedes for us. Look at verse 27, Romans chapter 8. Paul goes even further with this in saying, understanding our own weakness and the limitations of our knowledge and understanding. When he says to me, what could be one of the scariest verses in the Bible, depending on your posture. Like when I read, and the Father knows all hearts, let's full stop right there. Whoops. God knows everything about me. And God knows everything about you, including that thing that you've never told anybody, that you've made a vow to take to your grave. God knows and God sees. And here's the lie. Maybe it's just me, but here's the lie that I hear from the accuser, my great foe and enemy, the devil himself. The lie that I hear, even right now, is if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. You wouldn't like me. You wouldn't want to be around me if you really knew me. Maybe you've heard that before too. If you really knew everything about me, then you wouldn't really love me. Even your closest friends, if you really knew everything about me, you'd leave me. You wouldn't really be around me. And here's what it is. I think that the limitations of my love, my ability to love even the people I love the most, my ability to forgive even the people that I want to forgive the most, I know my own weakness and limitations to do that. And I project that on God, and I think that God has limitations on his love towards me and other people. And I begin to believe the lie of the world that I just have to cover all of this. This is what Adam and Eve do right at the very beginning. They begin to cover. And God has to peel that away to get to their weakness in order to be able to show up for them. A story that I love in the Gospels. And when we talk about the Gospels, just so we're all on the same page, we're talking about the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the foundational books of the New Testament. And they're a selected biography of the works and the life of Jesus. I say selected biography when I describe them because we know that John said that if I included all the stories of Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all the stories of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit curates the scriptures for us and selects stories and scriptures and sermons and miracles for us to know God and believe in him. That's the purpose of the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, John records a story in John chapter 4, and we think about the limitations of our knowledge and our understanding and how God actually shows up in that. And when we think about the whole lie that some of us believe that if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. In John chapter 4, there's a woman who's drawing water from a well. And she's a Samaritan woman. And just for context, the Jewish people and the Samaritans did not like one another. They didn't get along with one another. So there was a lot of tension there. And they had different beliefs about worship and where God was to be worshiped and all kinds of different things. And this woman is drawing water at a well, and Jesus goes and begins to engage her in a conversation, which, you know, was not something that would happen in culture for a man to engage a woman publicly in that way, but also for a Jew, Jesus, to engage a Samaritan. So Jesus is crossing over all kinds of cultural boundaries that I love. And he's having this conversation, and they go back and forth, and she comes to realize that this is the Messiah. You know, this is the one that we've been praying for. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus the Messiah. And what I love about the story in reference to our context today is she goes back to her town. Some of you remember this. She goes back to her little village. She's been out on the outskirts of town at the well. She comes back into her village. And this is the way she describes Jesus. John chapter 4, verse 29. She tells her friends and her family, her whole city, come meet a man who told me everything about myself. Boom. What does that mean? It means that God knew everything about her. He says, you're covering, you say you've never been married, you've been married, you've got all kinds of stuff and all kinds of skeletons in the closet. I know all of them. He names all of them and still loves her. And so the way she chooses to describe Jesus, she could have said, he knew everything about the scriptures. He was so kind. He was so loving. He was so engaging. He was so gracious. He was all of those things. But the way she chose to describe and evangelize her city is to say, he knew everything about me and he still loved me anyway. He must be the Son of God. And to me, this is such a beautiful picture of what Paul is talking about. That in my limitations of knowledge and understanding of what happens next, that's where God shows up. It's in my weakness that I find the context of God's promises and his power. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but it gets even better. Because it's not just a foundation stone of future glory or of knowing my own weakness and being in touch with that, and that's an important part of Christian hope. But finally, it's knowing where my hope comes from. And my hope comes from knowing God's love. Again, the one that knows me best loves me most. That's what we learn from John chapter 4 in the story of the Samaritan woman. God knew everything about her. God knows everything about you. And yet he loves you better than anybody else in the world. And this is so counter to what we believe. We believe if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. You'd leave me. And yet God came to you and loved you more than anybody else. And he knows you better than anybody else. And what does this say about the source of our hope? It's, of course, in God's unfailing love for us. And we pick this up in verse 28, which if verse 27 is a scary verse because God knows everything, or super comforting, you know, as we learn, because he knows everything and he still loves me, then maybe verse 28 is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. And let me just reread it again. And we know, Paul writes, again, this is all in the context of Christian hope. He says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, why do I say that this is sometimes the most misunderstood verse in the Bible? Because some people read this passage and it's a drive-by. What do I mean by that? Sometimes in the scriptures, we read a verse and we pull it way out of context. And I call it like a drive-by because it's like I'm just wanting to pull one thing and then I just want to keep moving on with my life. I really don't want to sit in this passage and understand what God is really saying in context. When context is so important, when we take things out of context, it becomes pretext. We begin to put our own things on it, and we begin to ascribe, you know, to passages things that never were meant to be there. This is why Jeremiah 29:11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, but gets misused because it gets pulled completely out of context and put on a coffee mug or a bumper sticker, and you forget that the whole context of Jeremiah 29:11 was slavery, subjugation, a terrible, wicked culture with the Babylonians. People for a whole generation living in a place that they did not want to live, an intense persecution. We read verses like Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says, at the end of his story, by the way, at the end of it all, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many people. Absolutely true. But does that mean everything that Joseph went, including being sold into slavery by his brothers and given up for dead and imprisoned falsely and all the terrible things that happened to him, does that mean that those things are good? No. I just want to slow down here because and maybe I'm projecting here in front of you, but it's some of the lowest moments of my life where I've lost people so dear to me. I know well-intentioned people have said, well, Romans 8:28. Yes, Romans 8:28, yes. And that's absolutely true that God uses all things, everything to work together for the good of those who love him. But I just want to be very clear here. What Paul doesn't say is that everything is good. We live in a broken, wicked world. And there are broken, tragic, wicked things that happen. And sometimes people pull this verse. Maybe this is just me. But I've heard this where people pull us and go, hey, don't feel bad, Romans 8:28. You don't need to grieve, Romans 8:28. It's all good. It's not all good. It's not all good. This is incredibly painful. There's all kinds of brokenness and sufferings in the world. And if we drive by and we just think, well, God causes everything and he causes everything to work together for good, that's not true for everyone. What is the qualifier here? The qualifier is that those who love God, and what's the second qualifier? Those who are called according to his purpose for them. What does this mean? Well, first of all, again, let's just sit in this for a second. Everything works together for the good, not that everything is good. Full stop on that one. Then secondly, for those who love God. Now, in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul qualifies children of God as those who belong to Jesus. He could have used belong here. He doesn't use belong. He uses love. Why? Because love is a posture of the heart. Let's go back to verse 27. The Father sees the heart. He knows the inner motivations. Am I being motivated by a life of love for God and other people and for myself? The great commandment, love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Three loves there. It's a motivation. And the Father sees the motivations of my heart. So Paul says the promise is that God will work all things, even evil things, together for good for those who love God, that the posture of their heart is an affection for God. And then what's the second one? And are called. The word called there means invite. That are invited according to his purpose for them. What does that mean? It means according to the story of God, the will of God. We're going to get to that in just a minute. That those who are living according to the story of God, living according to the will of God, you can take it to the bank that God will cause all things in your life, even wicked, especially wicked and broken things, to still weave together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Let's just be very clear here. This is not a promise for those who are not followers of Jesus. You should not use Romans 8:28 for people who don't follow Jesus. Paul doesn't say that. You should not use this verse in a cavalier manner for those who you think might love God or might be following the story of God and his will in their life. The promise is true that God will weave together in his tapestry of providence for all things together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I'm foot stomping this because it's very important. And this passage gets misused and it gets pulled out of context and it becomes this like vanilla Christianese thing that we just slap on everything and we go, it's all good. It's not all good. In fact, the ethic of Christianity, the doctrine of which we believe, the depravity of mankind and the world tells us it's not all good. And the only reason why there's good is because of God's great love, back to the source of our hope, knowing God's love for us. Let me just really, really quickly go through a couple of stories just to, if I've lost you, come back to me for these, okay? Some examples of things that were not good, but God used for good because it was a person that loved him and was called according to his purposes. How about Joseph? We mentioned that. Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. A wonderful passage, but let's not forget that Joseph was sold into slavery. He never got to go home again. And for 400 years, his people were enslaved in Egypt. The context of that is brokenness, intense brokenness. Job, if you've ever read Job, just read one chapter of Job. Job loses everything. Would you stand as some of his friends did and come to him and just go, it's all good, man. It's all good. No, that would be incredibly painful to do to somebody. It's not all good. But can God use it for good? Yes. Two very different things. How about David? We wouldn't have the Psalms if David wasn't in touch with his emotions and his own weakness and brokenness, the very thing we're talking about. We wouldn't have them because right in front of us, David is saying, I'm broken. I've got all this brokenness inside of me and around me and pleading for God and saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going to happen. If David didn't struggle with anxiety and depression, to use our vernacular, we wouldn't have the Psalms. And yet he goes to God with those things instead of covering them and saying, it's all good. And I'm just going to power up and work my way through this and get through it like I've always done. David says, I'm a broken man, God. You got to help me. You got to show up. How about Mary? You find out that you're going to carry the Messiah, the Son of God. And in her song, she says, you know, you came and visited a lowly servant girl, and because of that, my name will be blessed throughout all generations. But don't forget where that starts. You met me in a low place, in a broken place. I was ostracized from my community and my family for being an unwed mother. All good? All good. No, it's not all good. It's painful. There's brokenness, and God brings glory from it. As I acknowledge that and I come back to the source of my hope, which is God's love. Let's end with Paul, the author of the book of Romans and half of the other New Testament. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, do you remember this? It's this beautiful chapter, go read it this week, where Paul comes to the end of himself, the end of his rope. He understands his limitations and his weaknesses. He says, you know, I was shipwrecked. I was literally snake bit. I was beaten half to death three different times. He names all these things. This is awesome, by the way, at the end of chapter 11. He says, and on top of that, my daily anxiety and pressure about the church. So this is like the favorite pastor passage here, like shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, snake bit, all these things. And Paul's like, ah. And then the church, and I'm not sure which was harder. And he says, I had all this stuff on me, you know? And then we come into this beautiful chapter where he comes to the end of himself through all that brokenness, external and internal. And he says, I had this thorn in my flesh. Do you remember this? And he says, three different times I prayed that the Lord would deliver me from this thorn. And we don't know what the thorn was. It might have been a long-standing case of malaria that was causing brokenness and fever in his body and weakness. It could have been, some people think it was his eyesight. He was a faithful reader and writer. And so to lose your eyesight, not be able to read your writings and be able to scribe yourself, maybe that was painful to him. I sometimes think it was his memories. The memory of persecuting the church before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Because he oversaw the killing of Stephen. He separated families. He persecuted and beat Christians. And I can imagine the accuser would come to him at night when he was alone and remind him of all the things he had done in his life. We don't know what it was, but we know that Paul pleaded and prayed with God that you would take it from me. Do you remember this? First of all, God doesn't condemn Paul for asking for him to be delivered. And sometimes, friends, God will deliver you. All throughout the scriptures, we see God delivering people, healing people in miraculous ways. Sometimes God delivers, sometimes God disciples. Meaning, God delivers us sometimes from things, and sometimes God disciples us through things. And I found that it's more normative for God to ask us to walk through things and be discipled through the hard things of life. And sometimes God in his sovereignty and providence will deliver us from things. It doesn't mean we shouldn't ask to be delivered from them, but sometimes God wants us to walk through them. Remember David prayed in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. In other words, I didn't get helicoptered over the hard things of life. I had to walk through the valley, but that's where I experienced the presence and the promise of God. And so remember God's answer to Paul after he says three times, take this from me, this hard thing in my life, the hard thing in your life right now. Take this from me, God. You can do it. I know you can. Take it from me. And sometimes God does. And sometimes God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. All the way back to the foundation of Christian hope. Understanding our limitations and our weakness. And out of that, Paul was empowered at the end of chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, where he says, you know what? Now that I've come to understand where hope is really found for as a follower of Jesus, where it comes from, where it's found from, now he says, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to tell you all about my weakness. I don't have to cover anymore. I don't have to pose anymore, because it's through my weakness that the power of Christ is made strong in my life. It's when I actually come to the end of myself that I know I'm not made for this world, that there's a future glory, that I know my limitations, but I also know the source of my hope, God's love. That's where I'm made strong. Why? Because this is the foundation of Christian hope. This is why, and Shakespeare totally ripped this off from the Bible. When he's writing, you know, so many of his masterpieces, he talks about two different arcs of narrative. If you remember English lit class and learning this, there are actually three. But the third one's really combined in the second. The first was the comedic. Do you remember this? The arc of literature and story. And the first arc, Shakespeare said, is the arc of comedic. And the comedic story is familiar. It's the person that is weak, the person that is sort of a goof, the person that, you know, doesn't have all the knowledge, doesn't have it all put together, doesn't look the part and whatever. But somehow, through the story of their life, they're able to overcome those things and achieve glory. And that's the comedic arc. But then the second arc that's really kind of a combination of tragic and historic is the arc of the person that has it all together, that looks the part, that acts the part, that is smart, that has all the things going for them, but turns out there was a weakness. And again, this is why I say Shakespeare totally ripped this from the scriptures. Because think about all the scriptures and the stories of the scriptures, and they fit under those two banners. So think about the tragic. You think about King Saul. He looked the part. He was smart. He was tough. He was big, all the things. But it turns out there was a fatal flaw. Samson, big, tough. Turns out there was a fatal flaw. Judas Iscariot, turns out there was a fatal flaw with him. And then you think about the first story, the story of weakness, the story of brokenness. And somewhere along the way, that person recognizing their brokenness, and through many struggles and insecurities and difficulties, they're able to overcome that. Well, of course, this is the story of the gospel. This is what we believe only Jesus can do for us. This is why Donald Miller, when he wrote his book, Blue Like Jazz, he says, you know, every great story is really a biblical story. Every great story, meaning every redemptive story, a person that's weak, that has to overcome struggle to achieve glory. Nobody wants to read a story, Miller writes, about a man who purposed in his heart to buy a Volvo and saves his whole life to buy a Volvo. And the arc, that like the climax of the story, is that the man walks into a Volvo dealership one day and buys a Volvo. The end. And you're like, why did I spend my weekend reading this? What is this? This is nothing. And this is what Miller means, is that a great story actually is rooted in exactly what Paul is saying, of coming to a place of recognizing your brokenness, recognizing your struggles, and embracing them, because it grounds you back to these foundational stones, that my hope is not in this world, it's in a glory to come. That I don't have to pose and cover, because it's in my weakness that the power of Christ is made strong. And the source of my hope is not myself or you or anything in this world. It's God's love for me, that he knew me the most and he loves me the best. So here's my question as we close. Like, where are you in the story? Where are you in the story of God? Or maybe a better question would be, those of you here, those of you watching, where are you stuck in the story? Because we get stuck. And we forget that it's all God's initiation in his story that he's inviting us into. And how do I know that? Listen to how our passage finishes now in the context that you've heard today. Verse 29 through 30. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them the right standing with himself. And having given right standing, he gave them his glory, the end of the story. That we're invited into the glory of God out of our brokenness. But pay attention to this. It's God from the very beginning all the way to the end that's writing the story and inviting us to join his story. And the idea is this, that you can have a different story, that it doesn't have to end in a tragedy of somebody who spends their whole life covering, and at the end, all of it was is just an exercise in covering until you die. And that is a tragedy. And it's only through the work of Jesus, the gospel, what Jesus did for you, that our tragic stories, individually and collectively, become a glory story. A story that ends in the glory of Jesus, because it was always his story and his initiation and his doing. Let me finish here. As you think about where you're stuck in your story, or where you are in the story of God. C.S. Lewis says that the gospel, the story of Jesus that we've heard today, and the Christian hope that we have, the way it's lived out, Lewis says, is like doing long division. Okay? Now, I'm just going to tell you, like, I was terrible at long division. I was just, math was not my thing. And that's why I went to church school. I don't do that, right? But I still had to learn division. And I remember doing long division. Remember long division? You get, you know, a long number, you're dividing it multiple times all the way down your page and showing your work. I'm dividing here, 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 all the way down. And Lewis says, the gospel and living it out in your life and in your story is like long division, and here's how. When you get to the bottom of the page, and you remember this feeling, and you're dividing the last time, and the numbers don't work out. Okay, all my accountants in here, you know, and today's your day, right? Are like, yeah, that's a bad day. When you get down to the bottom and the final numbers don't work out. And Lewis says the only way to solve that is to go back to the top. I have to go back to the top and begin again. Because if I made an error up here, if I didn't understand something up here, then when I get down here, it's not going to add up. Now, here's the principle. For many of you right now, okay, everyone watch this. You're down here in your life working out the problems of life and parenthood and marriage and career and all the things, and it's not adding up. And you keep crunching the numbers down here, and you keep crunching the numbers, and you keep reworking it, but you're afraid to go back up here and see what you've missed. That somewhere in the foundation of what you're believing about God and yourself and other people, you're off. You've missed something in the gospel story. And if you miss something in the story, a foundational piece, nothing down here is ever going to add up. It's never going to work out if you don't understand the foundational story of hope in Christ. And there's a threefold story, okay? The story is that God justified you. In other words, he did the work for you. You don't have to do it anymore. But think about this. If I don't believe that God did that for me, then I'm spending my whole life trying to prove that I'm worth loving. And we call it religiosity. The second part of the story of God and working it out is sanctification, a fancy word of saying that God's still working in you, that he's causing you to become more like Jesus, your big brother, and that every day you've got more of a family resemblance to Jesus. And some of you don't believe that. You believe that you prayed that prayer at camp or wherever, in church or whatever, and then you're on your own until you get to heaven. And that's not true. God is working in you today. And then the third part of the story of God, the story of the gospel, is what we talked about in Christian Hope, is glory. The glory that God invites us to, that one day you'll be glorified. What does that mean? You'll be fully like Jesus. And for some of you, you don't believe that. And so it causes you to have immense fear about death and about the things to come. And Paul says, you gotta go back to where you're stuck in the story of what happened, of what is happening, and what will happen, because all of it is a part of the gospel. And it's all important to your story, because you can have a different story. You can have God's story. And that's what Paul is saying in terms of Christian hope in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word today. I pray that it would be applied in just the way that it needs to every single heart in the room, for every person watching online, that you would take your truth and apply it to our hearts. Would you give us the faith to believe you today and what you're saying about our story and maybe where we're stuck in the story? And would you give us the courage to take the next step towards you, Jesus? I pray this in Christ's name.